In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, author Philip Yancey told a story of his friend who worked in inner city Chicago. His friend worked with a ministry that worked with the homeless, the down and out, people who in the city who had great needs would come for help. And one day, this individual was sitting down next to a woman whose life had been through the ringer. She was on the streets, she was prostituting herself just to make money, and she spoke of just horrific things she had experienced and horrific things that her two-year-old daughter had been through as well. In the midst of connecting with her and hearing her story, this gentleman asked a simple question: "Have you ever thought about going to church?" Her reply shocked him. She said, "Church? Why would I want to go there? I feel bad enough about myself as it is already." And herein lies the tension, because I firmly believe that we as the church have the greatest message of all time in all the universe. We have the greatest Savior. There is no one else who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one else who gives hope, who gives redemption, who heals like Jesus does. But you also have many, many people who don't believe it, who don't understand it, and for many of them, their reason for being turned off to it is because of their experience with Christians. Their experience with people who claim to know and follow Jesus Christ. Now, I know life is complex and there's many facets that play into different beliefs and where people stand. But today, my hope for our time together is to look at a simple little short message in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. And for all of us, no matter where we are today, to take a little step closer to Jesus's heart, Jesus's passion, and Jesus's attitude towards others. And I don't know where you are spiritually today. For some of you, today might be the day where you take your first step towards Jesus and say yes to him. For others, today might be a day where you are maybe course correcting. But no matter where you are, I hope that today we would experience some inspiration, we would experience some challenge, and that we would also experience, on many levels, some conviction. Because this message today is for all of us, myself included. I'll be the first to admit that I need to be convicted and challenged by the story of Jesus today. So if you would, turn with me to Mark 2. We're going to be starting in verse 13. And we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus calling Levi. We start off in verse 13 with this setting. It says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them." This is a common setting that we hear. In fact, much of Jesus' ministry took place by this lake. We know it as the Sea of Galilee. And this was earlier on in Jesus' ministry, but even then, great crowds were gathering to see who this teacher was, because he stood out as different. There was something about him that the masses were attracted to. And when they came and they were with him, he taught them. And we have many examples of this in our Gospels. Now, we know in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus often went out on a boat or took a boat across the lake. Why would he do that? Well, one, it was quicker to get to the other side. So, big lake, to go around took a lot of time. But it was also cheaper. The roads around the lake in those days had little outposts, where in those outposts would sit a tax collector. And along the road, you would pay your tax to travel the path. And it just so happens that on this day, on one of those roads, Jesus was going to encounter Levi. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Pretty straightforward, right? He sees Levi. And now, Levi, who's Levi? This gets a little, maybe a little complicated, but I don't think it has to be too complicated. In other gospels that tell this same story, it refers to Levi as Matthew. So is Levi Matthew? Is Matthew Levi? The Bible actually doesn't say a whole lot about clarifying that. What we do know is these two men are, as the same story is told, one's referred to Matthew, one's referred to Levi. It's possible that Jesus had given him a second name. It's possible that one was used more in a Greek context and one was more in a Hebrew context. We don't really know. And there's some that say that they were different people, but most agree that Levi is Matthew. That's in, if you want to study that more, I invite you to do that this week. But for our purposes today, we're going to go with that assumption that most take, that Levi is Matthew. And he invites him and he says, "Follow me." Simple enough, right? But we have to ask the question, why would Jesus choose to call Levi? Levi, being a tax collector, was not going to be someone who was very well-liked or well-renowned in his culture. If you think about it, this tax collector was a Jewish individual who worked for the Roman government. Another way of saying this is they're a sellout to the occupying force. They're working for the other side. Not only did they work for the other side, but they would typically raise their prices, skim a little off the top, so that the Roman government got what they were asking for, but they were able to pad their pockets at the same time. For this reason, tax collectors had a reputation of doing fairly well for themselves financially. But they did the job because money was what they cared about. Not their reputation, not their honesty. And needless to say, for all of these reasons, they were not well liked. Which brings us to our first simple point here this morning. Jesus's call is not based on your righteousness or your reputation. Jesus' call is not based on your righteousness or your reputation. I've been doing something recently with my kids. It's been kind of fun. And we don't do this every night, but maybe once a week, we'll get all the kids in bed, and I'll read to them a chapter from this book. You may be familiar with it. It's called More Than a Carpenter. It's by this guy named Josh McDowell, and it basically looks at the claims of Jesus Christ. And it gives a reason to be like, why should we believe what Jesus said was true? And so my kids and I have some fun conversations about it. And it, you know, it makes for a good kind of bedtime routine. And it's been kind of fun to see some of the things they ask and some of the things they understand and all the big words that they don't know that they ask about. And you may be familiar with this book or Josh McDowell's other book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But what you may not know is Josh's backstory. I got to see Josh speak at a conference, a men's conference I was at years ago, and he told his story, and it's pretty incredible. But he, too, did not come from a background of prestige with a great reputation. He was not one of great righteousness. He grew up in a tough situation on a farm in Michigan where his dad was the town alcoholic. And he lived day in and day out with a dad who was completely absent, who abused his mother. And Josh grew up feeling hugely insecure and really down on himself because he could not protect his mom. So much of his life from an early age was about survival. So much of it was about just keeping up appearances around school kids. Hey, I've got it together, while he was just dying on the inside. And dad simply was not there for the family. And mom did her best to help the family get through. And in doing so, they hired a farmhand to work on the farm and to help with Josh. And this individual, for many years in his youth, sexually abused Josh McDowell. And around the age of 11, when Josh worked up the courage to tell his mom about what was happening, she dismissed it and said, "I told you never to lie to me. Don't lie to me anymore." You can imagine the shame, the guilt, the insecurity, and the way that he phrased it was at the age of 11, he became a fighter. He learned there was no one else that he could trust in his life, and he had so much fight inside of him. He ended up going off to college, and he was very driven in his academics. He looked to find meaning in life through popularity. He looked to find meaning in life through education and influence. But he always kept with him the tension of his upbringing, and he kept with him as well the tension of all the things he heard the church people say about his family for all the years growing up. It was in college, where he was actually having some level of success, that he ran into this group of people that stood out to him as different. They were joyous. They seemed free. They not only seemed to care and love each other, they actually seemed to care and love for people that were outside of their group. And so he was curious about these people, and he went and he started befriending some of them, and he asked them point blank, well, this girl one day, he asked her point blank, what is it? What is it about you guys? And when she told him Jesus Christ, he said, I want nothing to do with that. Don't give me that Jesus stuff. Josh's fighting attitude continued. He went on to actually write a 900-page book attempting to dismantle Christianity. He went to over 200 college campuses debating of why Christianity was false. So much fight. So much anger towards God. It was on tour doing these talks that he was actually in England presenting at a college over there. And he sat in an airport terminal one day and just had this intellectual realization. It's true. And it started to just implant in his brain that all the things that he'd been fighting against were actually true. And God began to set him on a journey to saying yes to him and being a follower of Jesus himself. And if you know much about Josh, he's had an incredible lifetime ministry of being an apologist. Whether it's a Levi who is a despised tax collector, or a Josh who in many ways despised himself and was even antagonistic towards Christianity, Christ is calling out to the broken, hungry people of our world, follow me. I love the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where it says, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So why? So that no one can boast. Friends, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that you have no way to boast in yourself. It's not what any of us have done. It's what he has done. So I ask you this question. Do you believe today that Jesus is calling the unrighteous, he's calling the unworthy, he's calling the unwanted, and he's calling the unloved to himself? Because Jesus' call is not based on your righteousness or reputation. The second thing we're going to see in this story is that Jesus' company is not conditioned upon your sins or social status. Look at verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So the story's moving quick. Did you guys catch what happened? Jesus simply says to Levi, follow me. Next thing you know, Levi is hosting a dinner party for Jesus and his followers at his house. We know this from other gospel accounts that are more specific. Even Luke says Levi had a great banquet for Jesus. So here we are now at Levi's house. And he's invited Jesus and he's invited his followers. But it also appears from this that Levi's invited some of his friends, his colleagues, his co-workers. Why? Because it says many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him. Not just a few sprinkled in, but many tax collectors and sinners. Really, there was more tax collectors? There's that many tax collectors? Apparently so. There's that many sinners? Yes, there is. Absolutely. And it's fascinating that they are all gathered together. And I was wondering, what is our version today of a tax collector? Maybe you have some ideas in your mind that you're thinking of right now. I think sometimes we don't call them tax collectors. We don't even refer to people much as just like sinners. I think we kind of subtly do it these days and call them. Those people, right? If you think of those people, you have a those people in your mind that are somehow lesser than, somehow uninvited, somehow unworthy. What I find so fascinating in this story is just this clear reality that these sinners are incredibly drawn to Jesus. Levi says in a heartbeat, yeah, my job's not worth it, I'll follow you. These sinners and tax collectors are drawn to this meal with Jesus and want to be with him. And they're not only drawn, but I think this is so key, they are included. The Greek word here isn't just that they were at a house having a meal. It says it paints a picture of reclining at the table together. Who's invited to your table? Jesus is sitting, reclining at the table with a room full of these sinners and tax collectors, sharing time together. There's no story in here of Jesus pointing out some of the things they need to do better. There's no story really of what conversation is going on at all. But what we see here is a great example of Jesus, keep in mind, who is holy, who is perfect, who is sinless. We have a holy God who we know can't even be in the presence of sin. And here is Jesus, the God-man, who has bridged that gulf and is sitting at the table with the tax collectors and the sinners. And when I think about this level of inclusion, there's lots of different illustrations. There's lots of stories. You might have stories of this in a positive light. You might have stories in your mind of where this did not go well. But I think of it in the most basic terms of how I was included in the family of God. I came to Christ at the tender age of 6. And at that time, I hadn't really gone heavily down any sort of path in life. But I know that I was a sinner and born into sin just like everyone else. I know that my inclination wasn't towards obedience. It wasn't towards good. I was selfish, like most 6-year-olds. And there's some things you can say about me, but I think that my testimony speaks so richly of God's grace because there's nothing I'd done to earn it. There was nothing impressive about me. In fact, you think about the story of Jesus and his disciples, and some kids come along, and the disciples are like, not them. Let them go away. And Jesus says, no. Let the little children come to me, because this is what my kingdom is like. Talk about inclusion. Me, as a 6-year-old, included, invited to have the richness of God's family, the fullness of his mercy and grace, the righteousness of Christ, because I was simply given the opportunity to say yes to him. That story of a 6-year-old coming to Christ, just to kind of share a side note, hits really close to home with me these days, because on Easter Sunday, my 6-year-old son prayed to receive Christ. And I actually have the privilege of baptizing him on Father's Day, which is gonna be a personal highlight. But another example of the inclusion of Jesus, the people that he is drawing to himself. And I share my story because I know there are many of you in this room that have similar stories yourself. But not everyone was okay with this. Look at verse 16. It says, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? These Pharisees, these teachers of the law, these scribes, they were educated. They were polished. They were part of the important Jewish political and religious party of the time. They had some clout. They had some class. And they saw what was happening, and their response was, why? Why does he do that? You see, there's lots we could say about the Pharisees, but I would sum it up this way. The Pharisees were informed. They knew the law. They knew their stuff. And they were conformed. They had a certain way of being, of doing, of fitting in, because obviously they knew that if you were like this, you should be good. And those people aren't like this, so obviously they're not. They're not conformed to what these Pharisees thought the right way of being was. You see, these Pharisees were informed and conformed, but as Jesus would point out to their heart, there was a lack of transformation. They weren't willing to be transformed. Whose attitude at this dinner party do you most reflect? In Romans, Paul writes some words that I think are very challenging for us. He says not only these things about people, how we think about others, but how we judge others. He says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Why? Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Well, they're saying, hey, God's truth is truth, and people do sin, and God's judgment is just and right. But then it goes on to say, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you not think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? By the way, that's a rhetorical question. Can I reread it the way that it's written? When you do that, you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience. Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Friends, you are here today because God has been kind and patient with you. God has poured out his grace on you that you didn't deserve. And I know sometimes that's a hard message for us because in Northern Virginia, there's a lot that we earn. There's a lot that we've worked hard for. There's a lot of titles that we get in our names, accomplishments and achievements that we have, or maybe even just the sense that we have earned and worked hard for a certain level of order in our world. But when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to our sins, when it comes to our social status, it is Christ alone who makes us right before God. He's shown us his kindness. And here, Christ is clearly showing kindness to tax collectors and sinners. And friends, I'll tell you, it is one of the ways that the Christian faith shines most brightly. Do you ever avoid others because of who they are or what they have done? Do you ever judge others because of their sins or social status? Jesus' call is not based on your righteousness or reputation. His company is not conditioned upon your sins or your social status. And our third point this morning, which is just so simple, yet so challenging all at the same time, Jesus came for those who need him. Verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If you look at that, you'll catch an irony in this statement. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have not come for the healthy and sick. The irony is that all of us are unrighteous. All of us are sick. Every one of us needs Jesus. Sometimes our self-righteousness and pride can surely get in the way of that, as it seemed to do for the Pharisees. I love the account of this story in Matthew because it has one more line that Jesus says here. He says to the Pharisees, and I like the part that he kind of like is directing this towards the Pharisees. And let's be honest, all of us probably have some pharisaical tendencies in our minds and hearts. So this isn't just for someone else. This is for you today as well. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Does that not convict when you think about how much you've lacked mercy, even with the people you love? And it's not so much that I need to go out and learn to be more merciful. It's simply that I need to let the mercy of Christ shine more boldly through me, more brightly through me. And for many of us, that simply starts with humility. Listen to this story that Jesus told. It's a parable from Luke chapter 18, and it's so close to the story today. Who do you identify with in this story? Jesus, telling the story, said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven or beat his breast, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I shared with you earlier the story about Josh McDowell, but his story didn't end there. As a new Christian, he really wrestled because he still hated his father. So much tension, so much hurt, so much bitterness towards a man that he had wished multiple times was dead. And as a young Christian, he one day worked up the courage to drive 20 miles to where his dad lived with the intention of knocking on his door and telling him and just venting all this hatred and how much he had hurt him and how much he hated him because of it. He knocked on the door. His dad opened up the door and he said to him, Dad, I came here to tell you that I love you. And he said, in that moment, I don't know who was more shocked. Six months later, Josh McDowell was in a pretty horrific car accident. He was stabilized, but he was in the hospital. Unexpectedly, his dad walked through those doors. His dad came up to his bed, and he said, Son, how can you love a father like me? Josh said to him, Dad, because I've become convinced of this. God became man. His name is Jesus. And he's passionate about having a relationship with you. His dad left out the door. Josh thought, I just ruined my first evangelistic experience. 45 minutes later, his dad came back into the room and said, Son, if this Jesus can do that in your life, I want him in mine. Josh's dad prayed to receive Christ right there at his bedside. And Josh has led many people to Christ in his life, and he recounts that he's never seen anyone in his entire life change as dramatically as his dad did instantly in that moment. He touched the bottle one more time in his life. He suddenly became joyous, free, unashamed of who he was and who Christ was. Their small farm town in Michigan saw 100 people come to faith in Jesus Christ, because if this Jesus could do that for the town drunk, they could do it for them too. God became man. His name is Jesus, and he is passionate about having a relationship with you. Friends, That's a message that I desire for more and more people to experience through this church. You know, we've talked about this paradigm up on the screens of just discover. This discipleship process that we have at church, where people who don't know Jesus become people who know and trust Jesus and serve like Jesus and make Jesus known. And this paradigm isn't perfect. It's just meant to be a paradigm, a framework. And there's amazing things that we've seen happening. We have a Discover Jesus course that we've done just twice now, and in both, incredible stories of people that have come to faith. Some of those I'm hoping to share with you through videos in the coming months. We saw a story at the women's retreat shared about a gal who came to faith at the women's retreat last year and has been growing in faith through women's ministry. These things are happening in our midst, and I get the joy of telling those stories, and like I said, look forward to sharing more. But I firmly believe one of the ways that this church is really just going to see wind in its sails and be excited and renewed about how Jesus is working is when we see that left side of the circle, people becoming more passionate for making Jesus known for more towards more people who don't know Jesus. When the stories just increase and become exponential, when it seems like, wow, none of this can be explained except for what God is doing, and more people are getting baptized, it's just like, there's gonna be a moment where we stand and say, like, is this really happening? Can you believe what God is doing? Our discipleship pastor, Jim, has actually been working on an additional curriculum. Just to show you the big picture, we have Discover Jesus, we have Discover Community for finding community, Discover Membership for discovering kind of the mission and vision of the church. And he's been working on a video series for small groups called Discover Discipleship. Some of you are doing this right now. About 7 of those videos are already made. You can actually access them on Right Now Media. There's a link to that on our church website. And the videos are there for the Discover Discipleship series. In about a year, we should have the final project he's working on, which is called Discover Disciple Making. And I think that is going to be just an invaluable tool. It's going to challenge our church in some big ways for how we go after just making disciples and following Jesus' call in that. All right, those things said, I want to just close with a few reminders. Jesus said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. Your job is not to be the doctor. You don't need to have the weight on your shoulders of being someone else's salvation or solution. You just simply need to be the person that said, I found the cure, can I introduce you to him? Last time Jim spoke on discipleship, he talked about the story of the paralytic. Same thing there. The friends didn't need to cure him. The friends just needed to bring him to Jesus. Are there people in your life that you can bring to Jesus, to show them where hope is, to bring them here to church and say, hey, come discover more of who Jesus is alongside of me. Maybe you'd want to even just pick up a book of More Than a Carpenter, a copy of it in the Nook today. We have a handful of copies there. And give it to a friend. Say, hey, I know you're an intellectual person. I know you have questions about faith. I think this book would be a great tool. I'd love for you to read it, and I'd love to sit down and talk with you about it. I think I've got someone in my life that I need to do that with myself. All that to say is my hope, church, is that we ourselves would not just settle for being informed. We would not just settle for being conformed to a certain likeness or a certain way of doing things, but we as a church would continue to look to Jesus Christ and be transformed by his love and his compassion, his power, his grace. And as we close today, I'm actually going to invite you to stand. Please do so with me. And I'm going to ask you to do something, and it's totally optional. It's up to you. But oftentimes, we'll raise our hands in worship. And I remember the first time I ever raised my hands was a worship leader invited me to. I hadn't done that until I was in college. But when I think about raising hands, there's a few things that I think about it. One is, I love golf, by the way. And when someone makes an amazing putt on the 18th hole to win a tournament, you know what the first thing that happens is? Hands go up. Raising hands says, you did it. You're amazing. It's worship. It's praise. The other thing raising hands does is it says, I give up. I surrender. The invitation today as I close in prayer is to raise your hands and simply say, Jesus, I adore you and I surrender to your will. Do what you would in me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, can we continue just to see more fully how wonderful you are? You are the answer. You are what we need. You are what the world needs. And I'll be the first to admit, often the thing that gets in the way of seeing you more fully is myself. Father God, forgive us of our distractions. Forgive us of the things that we are caught up in that are just so menial. And so, Lord, we come to you and we surrender today, saying, take us, fix our eyes on you, lead us, guide us, show us how to love like you do, show us how to invite like you do. Show us the people in our lives that are just hungry and desperate for all that you offer as the great physician. And Lord, give us joy on this journey of just being people that have a front row seat to seeing you work mightily in our lives and in the lives of others. Lord, we pray that you would stamp out pride or self-righteousness, the ways that we think we're better than others because we think we've earned something before you. But remind us that it is not anything we've done, but it is fully your power and your grace that you have lavished upon us. As recipients of that, may we be generous to pass it on to others. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.